Tonight we're focusing on Psalm 117, and the beauty of many of the Psalms in the Old Testament is that they're quoted directly in the New. And so we see our Psalm this evening quoted in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. And we read this in verses 4 to 13. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles in seeing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Friends, the beauty of this specific text is the call that Paul has that we live in harmony with one another. Think about the distinction that was so prevalent in the Old Testament between Jews and Gentiles, and what Paul is doing here is he's saying that you are one. And that together you may with one voice praise God. This is a beautiful thing for us who are not Jews, most of us, that we have the opportunity to inherit the same promises that were made to Israel all those years ago. So my prayer for us tonight as we continue in worship is that we would all together, in harmonious union with one another, praise God with one voice for his steadfast love and his enduring faithfulness. Let's do that. With the Trinity Psalter 136, oh, thank the Lord for he is good. Let us rise and sing verses 1, 2, and 6. I love that psalm. We'll talk a little bit about it in our message tonight. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 117. You can grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you and turn to page 511. Just a couple months ago, we celebrated Holy Week, which commemorates the week that Christ spent on earth up until his eventual crucifixion and then later resurrection. And what kicks off this week is Palm Sunday, the day we commemorate the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And I feel like every Palm Sunday that I have ever been a part of, we sang this song every year. All glory, laud, and honor. It celebrates Christ's entry into Jerusalem as the humble and divine Redeemer King. It specifically pays homage to the people who shouted Hosanna on that very first Palm Sunday, calling all creation to join the chorus of praise. And oftentimes I think that we don't actually contemplate what we're singing when we sing hymns sometimes. We simply look at the words and we go into auto-recitation, right? We see, I see the word, I must sing the word, without much thought. What does laud mean? All glory, laud, and honor. Well, the Webster Dictionary defines laud as to praise with our voice. The highest academic distinction that is rewarded is summa cum laude, or laud, which means the highest praise. All glory, praise, and honor to thee, O Lord. And laud, we even see it in the word applaud, right? When we clap, there's this idea that we're praising with our hands, right? So perhaps the sentence, I applaud your work, should actually be, I laud your work, unless, of course, you are clapping. So laud elicits our loud proclamation of commendation out of response to the Lord's praiseworthy character and actions. And our call to worship from Psalm 63, it says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will laud you or praise you. And then Psalm 117 gives us this renewed reason for our praise. If you're reading a different version, perhaps your text says to not to extol the Lord, but to laud him. And so may we read these very reasons why we praise the Lord from Psalm 117 together. Let us pray, and then we'll read this very short but powerful text. Let's pray. Lord God, in your infinite mercy, you have brought us once again in your providence to another passage of Scripture, Psalm 117, that you knew this is exactly what your congregation needed tonight. And so we do ask, Lord God, that you would be with us, that we'd see the beauty of Jesus Christ, and with renewed strength, praise him with all of our might, that we would join the chorus of angels and sing of the goodness of God. Lord, would you do it for your glory and for our good? We pray this in Christ. Amen. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and his faithfulness, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Grass withers, and the flowers fade, and the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Kids, if I were to ask you how you would describe the discipline of your parents, what words of feeling would come to your mind? Does it feel really good? Does it feel joyful? Are you happy to be disciplined? Do you receive a punishment? Probably not, right? Probably sad. Feel pain, you feel hurt, you feel lonely. You see, when punishment is underway, it's difficult to feel many, many positive emotions. And we see this kind of punishment being experienced by David in one of the Psalms in particular, Psalm 51. It was written shortly after the prophet Nathan confronted him about his vile actions with the killing of Uriah in battle and the affair with Bathsheba, right? And so what emotions, when I read his words, come to your mind? He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before you. I have done evil in your sight. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Cast me not away from your presence. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Not very happy. We hear words that are sad, that are painful, that are hurtful, that are lonely. Perhaps the furthest emotion to David here is joy. But the psalmist is longing to have it returned. Perhaps the most renowned words of Psalm 51 are David's plea, "Return to me the joy of your salvation." He's longing to have his joy returned in order for him to have a heartfelt response to God's character. In moments of punishment, heartache, trial, difficulty, or evil, joy is scarcely found. And yet, when we are enduring the shadows of death of this life, it can be seen as one lifts their gaze from their situation to the sovereign God of their salvation. Sung at the end of Passover is Psalm 117. It commemorates the exodus from Egypt and ultimately points to our deliverance from sin. Psalm 117 reminds the inheritance that is awaiting all of those who bear the name Christian. Its simple refrain echoes through the places of darkness like a piercing light that renews hope, joy, and ultimately praise. And so tonight, what Psalm 117 gives us, the hurting person, is the reminder of the joy of God's salvation, which, if we worshipfully consider, calls us and all the nations to respond with praise to the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. And so two salvific reasons seen in our text that give us reason to lift up our hallelujahs and our lauds to God are these. First is God's steadfast love, and second is his enduring faithfulness. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for his steadfast love. Used over 25 times that we sung in Psalm 136, his love endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord saturates the scriptures and is the hallmark of God's mercy, kindness, and grace. And it serves as the pinnacle reason that we ought to respond to him in praise among the people. Steadfast love goes further by highlighting God's loyalty, his endurance, and his patience towards us. It's interesting. Often the most difficult virtues for us to embody is to bear iniquities from others steadfastly. I mean, how many of us know of somebody who has hurt us in the past and then has hurt us again and has hurt us again, and we say, that's it. I'm not going to be hurt anymore. I'm done. And sometimes that is what God is calling us to. But when we're often called to suffer, our earnest hope and prayer is that that suffering would be really short. Let it not be long, long, Lord. Let it be brief. And yet God's steadfast love is unlike our love. Notice the two ways that the psalmist qualifies the steadfast love of the Lord. First, it is great. Perhaps we use this term a little too casually. We talk about great games. That was a great game. That was great food. That was a great experience. And we do this in such frequency that perhaps the greatness has lost its meaning. But friends, nothing compares to the amazing, divine, steadfast love of God. Its splendor, power, and glory surpass all things that we might cherish in this life. I mean, consider the gospel, the pinnacle expression of God's steadfast love. Outside of Christ dying for his enemies, what kind of love could we compare to God's love for us? Nothing comes close. Ephesians 2 says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The fact that God's steadfast love towards us is great and not small, vast and not minute, strong and not weak, ought to be the very reason our praises are shouted back to the Lord in response. And that's exactly how the psalmist qualifies God's steadfast love next. It's directed. It's not just his great is his steadfast love. Great is his steadfast love toward you. God's love could be the most amazing thing in all creation. God, in his Trinity, that steadfast love is perfect among the three persons of the Godhead. And yet, if we were not also the target recipients of that great steadfast love, then it could be completely lost on humanity. It'd be of no benefit to us. He could be great in his love, but praise be to God, he's great in his love toward me and toward you tonight. But this wasn't because we were lovely, or because we were perfect, or because we did all the right things in Sunday school, or had the right answers. No, God's love is lavished upon us even in our most injurious, idol-laden neglect. He always responds by showering us with divine affection. It's amazing. We're not very lovable. I've been reading a little bit of Charles Hodge as some of his Princeton sermons, and he gives three considerations which enhance the beauty and character of God's steadfast love towards us. Three things. First, the insignificance of man, absolutely and relatively. What is man in the immensity of God's works, and what is he in comparison to the higher order of intelligences? Second, his guilt. He is not himself the proper object of love or recipient of favors. He deserves nothing but the wrath and curse of God. And third, he is unattractive, in the highest degree, repulsive and unlovely, end quote. Put that on a bumper sticker. The fact that we can assuredly say that God loves us is one of the great mysteries of the universe. There are so many things, friends, that are confusing with God. His ways are above our ways. I'm not going to be able to describe the Trinity to much detail to somebody, because if I do, I'm afraid I'm going to fall into heresy, right? I can tell you more things that it's not than it is. And there's other things like the hypostatic union of Jesus, how he's two natures, God and man. These things are mysterious. But friends, often we neglect the fact that it is an incredible mystery that God loved you. Answer this. Why? Why does he love you? If you point to anything in yourself, friends, you are mistaken. He loves you because he chose to. Despite the fact that we are completely unlovely, he chose to lavish his affection on a wretch like me. Why he chose to do that, I will never know. So why do I not praise him consistently for this? In the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my hardship, in the midst of my trials, why am I not thanking the Lord daily, God, thank you that you love me? Perhaps a lack of gratitude reflects a heart that has taken God's love for granted. Like the word great, which is thrown around loosely, God's love has become too casual in your Christian walk. You hear things like, well, God so loved the world. And God first loved us. Love is patient, kind. God is love. If any person who believes in a transcendent being has anything to say about them, most often it is that that transcendent being is loving. Now, their definition of love is quite different than our definition of love as a Christian. But don't ever lose the beauty of God's love for you. Or perhaps you're neglecting giving thanks to him because you don't feel that love. Like despite the many promises and assurances that he has given you that affirm his love for you and that you'll never be removed from his love, well, Pastor Chris, I don't feel love right now. You see your situation, your experiences as perhaps even a lack of God's affection and care. Friends, we are called beloved in Scripture. I mean, that is probably the greatest title that can be imposed upon us. And it reminds us of the greatest identifiable marker that is given to a child of God. You are loved. Perhaps you need to hear this tonight. God loves you greatly. Friends, I my whole Christian experience up until the age of 19, I did not believe that. That God loved me. And it wasn't until I heard the gospel clearly for the first time, effectually by the power of the Holy Spirit, that I felt that love. His affection for you, dear believer, is eternal. His care for you is infinite. And his kindness towards you lasts forever. Rest in God's love for you. But this love would be meaningless. Despite its greatness, if he would so choose to remove it, if he were to look at the many reasons I give him to abandon me, my praise would cease. And this is why the psalmist then turns to God's enduring faithfulness as a reason for our praise. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for his enduring faithfulness. Have you ever received a precious gift? And you actually gave that gift to someone else, and you saw them treat it with such contempt. How did you respond? I have this Bible. It's a little beat up. I've had it everywhere. I remember when I helped plant the church in Milwaukee, I grabbed one of the pew Bibles out, and so it was just like yours. It was maroon, I think. Another red thing that we can put in the back of our pews. And I remember grabbing it, and I used it so much that the hardcover ripped off. And so I had this rebound. I did this. And I've taken this with me everywhere since 2015. I went to seminary with this Bible, Army chaplaincy training with this Bible, the hospital of my children's birth with this Bible, the deathbed of saints with this Bible. This has gone with me everywhere. And one day, I'm going to give it to my kids. Now imagine if I knew that they would treat this Bible with disregard and contempt. I wouldn't give it to them. I'll find somebody else that would treat it well, right? This is precious to me. It means a lot. The very few times that I thought I lost it, I remember being incredibly mournful. I wouldn't give it to somebody who wouldn't appreciate it. I'll give it to somebody who would value it. But thanks be to God, he doesn't do that with our relationship. No, in his faithfulness towards us, it endures forever. Despite the way that we abuse it, despite the way that we disregard it, and despite the way that we undermine it, our relationship with God is completely contingent upon his faithfulness to us. I mean, imagine God's love for us. As we talk about in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from that love. And he lists all of these myriad of physical and spiritual things that try and remove us from God's love. But we have this promise in the book of John that nothing can snatch you out of my hand. If God was all loving but not all powerful, it would be like a kid running in the street onto oncoming traffic, and a parent is watching, longing to rescue them, their heart pouring out for them, but they're weak and they can't get there. And yet God is strong, and his strength is seen in his faithfulness to you. It endures forever. Our relationship with God is completely contingent upon his faithfulness alone. If it wasn't, it would end at the soonest sight of my disobedience. I mean, imagine the countless times that Israel had turned to false idols. I mean, there's so many times I read Exodus 32 when they worship this golden calf, and I'm just like, what are you doing? There's the smoke and the fire that is coming off of the mountain. You see the roars and the thunders. You know Moses has gone up there. It's been 40 days. You can't last a month. Oh, let's make this golden calf, Aaron. What does Aaron do? Yep, let's make it. And then he lies about it. Like, it's just crazy to me. And yet, friends, I do that all of the time. Perhaps not with a physical golden calf, but with the golden calves of other idols that I make in my heart. John Calvin once talked about our hearts being idol factories, that we're just constantly producing idols. And then by God's grace, we remove one only to be tempted by a different one to come and take its place. And God still doesn't remove his love from us. It's amazing. It is ever enduring our sin. R.C. Sproul once wrote it this way, God's love, quote, is a love that is never fickle, but always constant. It is an abiding love that is not abandoned at the first sign of strain. It is persistent, persevering, overcoming the irritations and annoyances that would threaten its continuity. It is a love that exhibits a vital bonding that always endures. End quote. In Romans 8, it says that nothing can remove us from the love of God, even you. But his faithfulness to us is difficult to remember when we feel times of heartache and trouble, isn't it? Why am I experiencing this diagnosis? Why are my loved ones suffering? Why am I still walking through singleness? Why are my children being rebellious? Why are my parents so hard-hearted? God, where is your faithfulness? I mean, these are the very things that are mentioned in Romans chapter 8. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, sword, nakedness, danger. And things like these can easily be misinterpreted as calculated proof that God has removed his faithfulness from you, that he has just dropped you into the sea of despair. However, that is nothing further than the case. Matthew Henry once wrote, quote, "Troubles are very consistent with the strong and covenant faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. They are neither a cause nor evidence of his abatement, but the contrary." And so how? How is God still faithful to me when all these evils, all these pains, all these sufferings are happening in my life? How are these evidences of God's faithfulness? Well, friends, it's because God is faithful not to your comfort, not to your pleasure, not to your prosperity, but to your relationship. God uses pain as an opportunity to deepen your intimacy with him. Friends, the godliest Christians I have ever met are those who have suffered many years of trial. How could it be otherwise? Christ is not only our Lord, but he's our model. And if we're going to experience nearness to him, we're going to experience the very same things that he experienced too. I mean, think about this. When in your life has God's faithfulness to you been most evident? It's almost always in the shadows of death, is it not? Because there is where we are so connected with the sufferings of Jesus. Dear believer, God is so faithful to you, and he's so great in his love for you that he allows you to undergo hardship in order that you see him more clearly. I remember being in Mississippi for my training this past month, and I was absolutely miserable. I remember we got there the first night, and it was somewhere around 12 a.m., and we were setting up our tents to sleep for the night. It's Mississippi, it's hot, it's muggy, it's swampy, I think it's like 90 degrees that I'm sleeping on the ground, and I hate being hot, right? I just left beautiful Wisconsin, 70-degree summer, okay, to go to that. And I remember I set up my tent, and of course, in good old Army fashion, we have the lights on all the vehicles all the time except when it's dark. And so I'm doing it with my little red flashlight. I can't see anything. And then in a moment, I look up, and it was one of the most beautiful sights I saw. Every single star was just illuminating. Is that not the same in your suffering? That the stars are brightest when it's the most dark? That you see Christ more intimately, more clearly, more vividly in places that you could identify as the darkest moments of your life. Because the sufferings that you're experiencing have already been experienced by him. And you're able to connect with him in a more intimate way than ever before. And so what situations are you perhaps undergoing that causes you to question God's faithfulness to you or to those you love? In my time of grieving this past year, a book that in the Bible that I've been seeing with greater clarity and greater understanding is the Book of Lamentations. Written by the prophet Jeremiah, I mean, he had what we would consider a fruitless ministry, but I would say it's fruitful because he was faithful to the Lord, right? But in terms of like seeing lives changed, there wasn't much. He was faithful to the Lord, and yet no one was heeding his message. And so he is lamenting. He is mourning over the spiritual estate of those he's ministering to who refuse to come to him. And yet the way that Lamentations is structured is that there is this pinnacle, this kind of like mountain peak top right at the middle. It's Lamentations chapter 3. And it reads this: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Jeremiah is confident in God's love and his faithfulness to him, despite his immense lament and sadness. Beloved, doubting God's enduring covenantal promises because you are undergoing a specific trial or tribulation is a sign that you have forgotten the greatest display of his faithfulness to you, Jesus. I mean, what further evidence, what more proof do you need that God will remain faithful to you than saying, "I'm going to send my son to die in your place, to experience all the pains of this life in order for you to have a relationship with me"? Jesus died, and he is resurrected again as a sign and seal that God's love for you will never end and his faithfulness to you will never run out. What stronger evidence do you need than God sending his son? As Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" His faithfulness to you is never ending. It will always endure, and we ought to praise God for it. And thank God that we get to. It's beautiful when you read this text and you think about the context in which it's written. We're not Israel, friends. We're members of all the Gentile nations. As verse 2 of All Glory, Laud and Honor says, "The company of angels are praising thee on high, and mortal men, all things created, make reply. The people of the Hebrews with palms before thee went. Our praise and prayer and anthems before thee we present." That we join the Jewish folks who believe in Jesus Christ, that it's no longer a country that God's covenant faithfulness is poured out to, but it's to a people. As Romans 11 says, that all of Israel will be saved, because it's not about physical Israel, it's about spiritual Israel. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to praise him for all that he has done for you. The greatest news for us, friends, who are hurting, that is given to us in Psalm 117, is that the promises of God's steadfast love and his enduring faithfulness is not for Jews only. And that's the point of Romans 15. Psalm 117 extends the summons globally. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Exalt him, all you peoples." This psalm anticipates the Gentile inclusion in God's redemptive history. Praise extends beyond nationality or ethnic background and unfolds the mission that God has given Jesus, which is to save all people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Friends, the beauty of this psalm, if you remember, these are Hallel psalms. These are psalms that begin with hallelujah in some form or another. Okay? And these are sung at Passover. If you think about your situation, perhaps you're experiencing that dark, tempestuous experience that you're like, "Pastor Curtis, you just don't know." Imagine being Jesus singing this psalm at Passover, because Psalm 117 would be sung after the meal. And so Jesus knows this is the last meal that he's going to share with his disciples. He had probably already said that Judas is going to betray him. And then he's sitting with the 11 saying, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is the steadfast love of God, and his faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord." Friends, we have a model in Jesus Christ that paved the way that we can praise him no matter what situation that we're going through. And that he ushers us in, not just with the 11 disciples, but all who would call upon the name of the Lord. All tribes, tongue, and languages are invited to praise God in every situation. Spurgeon says it best this way when he writes, We know and believe that no tribe of men shall be unrepresented in a universal song which shall ascend to the Lord of all. Individuals have already been gathered from every kindred of people and tongue by the preaching of the gospel, and these have right heartily joined in magnifying the grace which sought them out and brought them to know their Savior. End quote. Dear believer in Jesus Christ, never forget the praiseworthiness of God's grace to you. For those who are hurting this evening, know that you have a healing Savior who invites you to be beneficiaries of His steadfast love and His enduring faithfulness. Allow Him to shower upon you His affection and give Him the opportunity to prove His loyalty to you. If you do, you will not only be glad, but He will lift up your weary heart with renewed gospel strength so that you can rightly respond to the threefold imperative we see in this psalm: praise the Lord. No matter what situation you find yourself experiencing this evening, my prayer is that you can join Jesus and praise God in the midst of it, knowing that His love for you is steadfast and His faithfulness will endure forever. May all of us be blessed to that end. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, tonight, I do pray for those who are hurting. It seems fitting that this psalm coincided with the Lucan passage this morning, that we have a great advocate who has gone before us to show us the way. Lord, we thank you for your immense and great steadfast love. I mean, it could be understandable that a friend would lay down his life for somebody who's worthy of it. It's another thing entirely that we have Jesus Christ, the perfect divine being, giving up His life for someone as sinful as us. That love is great. And that faithful love is enduring. But there'll never be a moment when you remove your love from us. Of course, we're going to go through situations where we don't feel it. And we will cry out, God, how long? How long must I endure this? How long will you be silent? How long will you be far away and stop your ears from my prayers? We will feel distant from you, and yet your faithfulness promises that you are near us. For what is our hope in the valleys of the shadows of death? It is that you are with me. And so, God, may that loving and faithful presence give us boldness to praise you for your steadfast love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.